Daniel. We find it wasn't just Daniel himself who saw the kingdom coming, but even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar was granted that vision. Now we've got quite a long reading, so Rob and Anna are going to come and read Daniel chapter 2 to us now.
Daniel chapter 2, page 884. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered again, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
And then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than the other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Now, in our evening sermons, several of us are studying together the life of Daniel. We're using this as a sort of training series for those of us who are quite new to preaching, like me. And he is perhaps the prime example of how someone can, as it were, work for Babylon, yet still serve God with integrity. And that's actually a challenge we face as Christians, living as strangers in the world today. It's basically the same challenge, isn't it, to live in the world but not be of the world. A fortnight ago, we saw how Daniel and his friends were deported from Israel and were initiated into Babylon as fast-track trainees in the imperial civil service. And they passed the first test, didn't they? They were able to do their studies, to do the work that was assigned to them, and yet retain their distinctiveness as members of God's people by not taking that Babylonian food, which was, if you like, to show that they were ingratiated to the Babylonian king. No, they didn't take that food. They took just the vegetables, and God honoured that. So they've passed that first test, the easy start, if you like. Now we find, only 1 year later, which is rather soon than you might have expected, they were meant to get 3 years of study, after all, Daniel gets his big break. And his dream career takes off in earnest. Quite literally, of course. Because events in Daniel chapter 2 are centered around the emperor's nocturnal disturbances. In the second year of his reign, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Now, dreams are fascinating things, aren't they? I'm sure we could spend all evening telling each other about the weird things that have happened in our heads at night. I like watching my sons whilst they are dreaming and seeing their eyelids moving around, their eyes moving around independently. In fact, I don't know if Murray would like me saying this, but you can actually lift up an eyelid and watch the eyeball moving around. They sleep so soundly, our boys. I'm of a scientific bent. I couldn't resist it. And you can't help wondering what's going on in that strange alternative world of the sleeping human head, can you? What is someone dreaming about? Nowadays, of course, we have good scientific explanations for dreaming, but even so, they still have that air of something a bit mysterious about them. And if that's the case today, how much more so in ancient times? People then believed that in your dreams, you really were in touch with a spirit world. And if you were a king, your dreams were especially significant. And the thing about our God is that he is the kind of God who doesn't mind sometimes working down at our level, accommodating himself to the world as we see it. If people saw dreams as significant back then he would quite happily use them from time to time if it helped to get his message across and achieve his ends. So we find in the Bible a number of significant dreamers, don't we? Believers like Joseph, Solomon, Daniel himself, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the Magi. We don't know if they were believers as such or not, but they received messages in dreams. And also non-believers too, like Pharaoh, his butler and his baker, Abimelech, remember who he is, don't you? Even Pontius Pilate's wife have significant dreams. And it's even more than that. If you count what the Bible calls visions in the night, then we find Peter and Paul and others too having such things. So God certainly used this means to reach people in biblical times. Indeed, dreaming dreams was one mark of prophethood. And so when Peter quotes Joel at Pentecost, he says, he includes, "Your old men will dream dreams," as one of the signs of Pentecost. Point being, the spirit of the prophets from the Old Testament is now upon all the people. So that doesn't mean, I think, that we should consider dream reading a central part of our ministry today, or that if it were, that only old men would be able to do it. Most dreams have more to do with cheese on toast and late night TV than anything spiritual at all. But perhaps it's not something we should dismiss out of hand either. For example, we hear that many converts from the Islamic world today testify to some kind of encounter with Christ, as it were, in their dreams that has prompted them to really seek him out. That's quite a common testimony at the moment. And our message tonight is a message about dreams, but not really about that kind of dream. Having said all that about the dreams we have at night while we sleep, the central concern of this passage is actually, I think, to influence far more the far more significant dreams that we have during the day when we are 100% awake. By that I mean our dreams, our thoughts of the future, our goals and aspirations and achievements. That's the kind of God I want us to be thinking about in the end tonight. But more of that later. Let's look first of all at what Nebuchadnezzar's dream teaches us. We can look at it in two halves. First, we see in this account here the superior wisdom of God, which he grants to Daniel and his friends. And it culminates there in verse 20 with their little mini hymn of praise. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And there's a contrast there, isn't there? The contrast is with the wisdom, as it were, of pagan astrologers of Nebuchadnezzar's court. Archaeological research shows that the Babylonian wizards had vast encyclopedias and manuals designed to explain the meaning of every dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was no mug. He was a clever chap. And it's quite possible that he saw through their so-called wisdom. Perhaps he noticed that when he asked his wise men a question, they always said more or less what they thought he wanted to hear. A despot often has that kind of problem, doesn't he? What time is it, he says to his advisers. Whatever time you say it is, Mr. President, they reply. Alternatively, it's possible that he himself could not actually remember this dream which had disturbed him. He knew something had woken him up. He felt really churned up about it, but he couldn't remember exactly what it was. And I'm sure we've all felt like that too. Either way, he decides to set his astrologers, etc., a rather sterner test than they were used to. Not only must they interpret his dream, they must prove themselves by telling him what that dream was in the first place. And this they find a little bit of a tall order. No one else in the whole world could possibly do this, they say. But in spite of their bleating, his mind is made up. In fact, their whinging and whining only confirms their uselessness, so he plans to get rid of them all. This made the king so furious and angry, verse 12, that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And our heroes, being amongst those court wise men themselves, are also up for the chop, aren't they? But we find that for Daniel and co, this crisis is actually an opportunity. It needs many things to be handled well. It needs wisdom and tact, we see there in verse 14. And yet a man like Daniel who could keep a cool head in the crisis, who would know to talk to the right people, who would gain a bit more time and space to turn down the heat in this whole situation. But most of all, to turn this situation from crisis into opportunity required a man who would be wise enough to turn to the living God with his friends, the God who really did have the answers, the God who had actually brought this dream upon Nebuchadnezzar, and pray. So we read in verse 17 that Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now here we see our first point. There's lots of sub-points we can make about the need to pray and all of these things, but the main point of this first half is that the wisdom of the living God granted to men and women who believe and trust him, that wisdom is far superior to the wisdom of the world. Even to the wisdom and knowledge of the greatest minds of our day, as these Babylonian magicians were in their day. We find a New Testament commentary on this kind of verse in the book of 1 Corinthians. Perhaps you'd keep your finger in Daniel and turn ahead to 1 Corinthians. And we see this put in a Christological way, a way centered on Christ. verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I'll let you find the page and then I'll start. Are we there? Good. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? Let me say that again, sorry. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So we see here that Christ is the wisdom of God personified, fulfilled and manifested on the cross. And it puts to shame the so-called wisdom of the world. Now these Babylonian philosophers were very confident of their knowledge and wisdom. I mean, they, as far as they were concerned, were the pinnacle of all civilization and learning. There'd been nothing quite like Babylon before. Later they were followed by Greek philosophers, and that's the sort of philosophy in the background as Paul writes in Corinthians. And even more so, they felt themselves to be, they had insights and understanding that far surpassed anything else. But could those, the confidence they had in those early days, possibly match the confidence of the modern age? I mean, at least those ancient philosophers had the humility to pay lip service to the gods of a sort. Modern man has elevated himself above God in every respect in his mind. We now know how to split atoms and manipulate DNA. We can reduce the wisdom of all of these preceding centuries into a microchip if we want. The Babylonians were famous for watching the sky, incredibly accurate records they kept. In fact, astrologers today still use those Babylonian star signs. But modern telescopes and astronomy is so accurate and sensitive, if there was an astronaut on the moon and he decided to light up a crafty fag from behind the lunar landing module, then there are telescopes on Earth that could see the light from his cigarette end on the moon. Can you believe it? That's how clever we are. Oh, aren't we clever? And we're told that we can dispense, therefore, with the ramblings of a redundant God, particularly one so foolish as to get himself crucified. And the thing is, you see, that the wisdom of the world can seem very wise, seem very credible. Because much of the time, to the uninformed eye, the non-believing perspective can seem sensible and realistic, and the believing perspective can seem very foolish. That's the way it seems most of the time. Remember, Daniel chapter 2 is a test case. It's recorded because it's unusual. It's set up to expose the true reality. Not to say it's always like this. It's not always so obvious on the ground that God's way is right and the world's way is wrong. But we must be absolutely certain that the truth of the matter is, ultimately, all true wisdom is God's wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and Christ the Lord is the fulfillment of all wisdom. And there's no other way to be wise. In saying this, we don't mean that Christians are therefore going to be better at designing microchips or curing diseases or cooking lasagna or writing good literature, although that might be a spin-off benefit in some fields. What we mean is that only the wisdom of God can bring salvation and eternal life. Only the wisdom of God can bring the peace of mind, personal righteousness, everlasting joy, and everything else that comes from it. Only the wisdom of God can help you, enable you to understand the truth of things in the whole, rather than just the little bits. And so our first lesson If we want to succeed, and by that we mean truly succeed, succeed in the eyes of God, as well as or in spite of man, then it can only be done on the basis of the wisdom of God, and not on the wizardry of man. There is no greater wisdom than Jesus, and there is no greater name than Jesus. So let's pause and now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals not only the superior wisdom of God, but also the sovereign power of God. And that's the emphasis of the second part of the chapter, the actual content of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." And then we learn as you read on that this statue is made of four components. And if you look in a Bible dictionary or similar, you'll see various artists' impressions of perhaps what this statue looked like. And God shows Daniel not only what the dream was, but what it means. Each of the different components of the statue stands for an empire which would dominate the then known world. And in retrospect, we're able to identify them. Daniel explains that the gold one is Nebuchadnezzar's glorious but ultimately brief Neo-Babylonian empire. It's replaced in the dream by a silver section, and that's a less glorious but slightly stronger empire. That's what we call the Medo-Persian empire that followed. Then an empire of bronze, less glorious still but stronger than silver. And Alexander the Great was the next great emperor. He defeated the Persians, and the Greek empire, ultimately, the Greek culture anyway, if not Alexander himself, outlasted Persia. Then finally, we know from history, came the Romans. And we know the Romans were made of even tougher stuff. They're made of iron. But there were flaws. There were weaknesses in the Roman Empire. It was an empire often divided, and so clay is mixed in with the iron. Now, this is remarkable enough in itself, isn't it? How did Daniel know this history in advance, these characterizations of the empires that were to come? It all tallies very well with what happens in history. In fact, the more skeptical scholars believe that the book just must have been written much later than it purports to be. It must be recording history rather than prophetic predictions, because otherwise you couldn't possibly have known what was going to happen, could you? But even that, you see, won't explain what happens next. Because let me read that a rock smashes into the statue, into the iron part of the statue, verse 44. And we read what that means. Sorry, so we see that it crashes into the iron part, into the toes, verse... Where are we? Sorry, I've lost my place because it's not my normal Bible. Earlier on. Anyway, it smashes into the iron part, doesn't it? And then we read in verse 44 the explanation. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and gold to pieces. Now remember what Jesus talks about when he talks about his coming into the world. He talks about the kingdom of God, doesn't he? That's what he talks about. So what Daniel is clearly referring to here is what we later understand to be the kingdom of God coming, Christ coming into the world. Now, how on earth was Daniel able to know that Christ would come during the time of the Roman Empire? How did he not know there were going to be another eight empires, or that he would come in the next empire? In fact, even if the book of Daniel was written only 200 years beforehand rather than 600 years beforehand, that doesn't help, does it? Because he's still predicting the future, that Christ would come in the time of this iron yet flawed clay empire. So that's quite amazing in itself. But apart from boggling at the predictive element of Daniel, let's take on board what it teaches. And it teaches God's sovereign power over all the nations. We've already been told in verse 21 that he is the one who sets up and deposes the kings and the emperors of the world. And verse 37 says that very clearly. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and authority. It all came from him. But it's saying something a little bit more specific than just God is in charge of everything. Because it's saying very specifically, one day, during the time of that greatest empire of all, God would set up this new kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. And it's not an institution of men, but the rule of God himself on earth. And one day, verse 35, this new kingdom would fill the whole world, fill the whole earth, and all the empires of men would be smashed and broken. Now we have to remember once again that caveat I gave with God's wisdom. Just as the wisdom of God doesn't always look wiser than the wisdom of men, so the coming of the kingdom of God does not always look greater than the kingdom of men. Not necessarily in practice. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God all the time, didn't he? And think of the terms he used to describe it. Seeds in the soil, a net in the sea, treasure in the field, and so on. On the ground, in practice, the kingdom comes in quiet and subtle ways. And it will often look like the godless world prospers while God's kingdom flounders and sinks and struggles. But Daniel here is giving us the ultimate perspective, the perspective, if you like, from the end of time, not the middle of time. Because in the final analysis, we will see that God's kingdom outlasts and supersedes all the power and ambition of human control. It exposes the preposterous pretensions of humanity that we can live without God quite happily with no loss. So that's the second broad message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Just as God's superior wisdom comes through Christ, so his sovereign power comes through Christ. But I said that this evening was as much about the dreams we have during the day as the one he had during the night, didn't I? What do I mean about that? Well, whether we're still in the process of working out our own dreams, or whether it's more in our case of reflecting on our past aspirations and successes and failures, and encouraging others in theirs, I think we've a lot to learn from Daniel's dream career. He was able to succeed and achieve in the context of a pagan world, but not at the cost of his faith. And here in this story, we see why. Daniel had confidence and trust in his God rather than in himself. He feared and honoured his God more than he feared or honoured anything else. And as a result, we read in verse 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him a ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all his wise men. Now, I think we need to observe this because I think us conservative Christians, or perhaps is it us British Christians, tend to have an ambivalent attitude towards success and achievement. We have a high work ethic. We encourage people to work hard and try their best. But then when they succeed, we think, is something dodgy going on? We sort of cast an eye askance, or at least we don't give them too much credit for it, because then they'd get proud, wouldn't they? We're suspicious of those with ambition. And we assume that those who make it to the top must have cheated or compromised in some way to get there. We may have aspirations to do well ourselves, but we would never be so socially unaware as to admit it beforehand or to talk about it afterwards. We would far rather joke about how lucky we've been, what a normal bloke or lass we really are, all my success, it's nothing really, nothing to do with me. It's that kind of self-depreciating tendency that we have, because we're trying to protect ourselves from this criticism of anyone who gets above a certain level. If you want a good example, actually, I think one we can take would be the example of Graham Dacre in Norwich. Because people assume that he must have been a crook because he made his money selling cars. Therefore, and he's an evangelical Christian, and we all know they're crooks, don't we? Because we've seen these American things. So regardless of what people actually know about him here in Norwich, people assume that he must be a crook. But this sort of self-depreciating kind of approach, I suppose, it's part of the British charm. I wouldn't want to throw it all out, as it were. It's good to be humble. But at the heart of it, I'm concerned that there's an attitude that we also need to be cured of. Because it's not necessarily true humility that brings that about, but almost an inverted snobbery about such things. Of course, there are such things as ungodly ambition, and a compromised achievement, and vainglorious pride. We all know that. And yet the Bible has plenty of models of believers like Daniel and Joseph and Solomon in his early years and Nehemiah and even Esther in a rather different way, who both managed to serve God and succeed in their field. The Bible gives us guidelines for godly success, doesn't it? That's what Proverbs is full of. And in the New Testament, we find passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. You expect success in what you're doing. Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God will fulfil their every good purpose, every act prompted by faith. Just as Ecclesiastes advised years before, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That means aspiring to succeed, to do well, in whatever way God has called and enabled us to do, but in a godly way. It means going for that dream career, as long as it's the right dreams you're pursuing. Now, if we don't embrace that sort of energetic approach as Christians and in our churches, then we run the risk of squeezing godly ambition out of our lives and our church, and instead seeing it channeled elsewhere, at best channeled to other churches that are better at accommodating it. At worst, we see it channeled into ungodly and unproductive aspects of living. So what about your dreams then? Not the ones you have at night when you sleep, but the ones you have during the day when you're fully awake. How do you aspire to succeed in a godly way? Are you ready to respond when the big break comes in your direction? This message, I suppose, you can see as more readily applicable to those of us at a younger age. After all, Daniel is a young man at this point. Later on, we'll find him at a much older point in his life, and the story may be more directly applicable to others of us then. It's certainly true that early in life we have particularly significant moments, perhaps just a few of them, when we can respond with faith to an opportunity, as Daniel and his friends did. And perhaps our response at that key point may set the tone for the rest of your life. Daniel had been tested, and now this was the point when he had the chance for his big break to set the ball in motion and have that dream career for the Lord. But in fact, of course, big breaks are not confined to the first half of life. What about the big break when you retire? The big break when your kids leave home? Even the big break when you move into sheltered housing? Are they not also breaks of a sort? Are they not also situations where God is calling you to respond with an ambitious faith to a new situation? How will you let the eye of faith see a window of opportunity when it looks like something is blocking your path, when it looks like a crisis has come. I'm not talking here about grandiose schemes to become prime minister, even if you may have those, but I'm not necessarily talking about those. I'm meaning just the life and the opportunities God has given you to work for him in your particular way. Not necessarily things that are humanly ostentatious or remarkable, but things that will stretch you and your faith and bring glory to God. And if by some chance you feel too old to dream about yourself, well, dream about others instead. And encourage them and affirm them to put the Lord first and then go for it. Daniel was ready to be used by God when the big break came along. He was familiar with the wisdom of the world. He'd done a year's worth of Babylonian studies anyway. But he wasn't over-impressed by it, because he knew the wisdom of God, rooted in the fear of the Lord, was far superior to anything he'd read in the Babylonian library. And he was very acquainted with the powers of the human world. He respected his king's authority. Indeed, he made use of it himself. He knew that he himself, Daniel, was a clever and capable man in human terms. He knew the sort of things he could do. But he wasn't overawed by Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't overconfident in himself, because he knew the power of God was sovereign over all of those things. Now, we have an even clearer view of all of this through Jesus Christ, don't we? Even better reasons to offer our aspirations to him and discover that by the grace of God, we too can have that dream career. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your kingdom has come. The wisdom and power of Christ the Lord are to be known in this world. And though the wisdom may seem foolish to those who do not understand, and the power may look like weakness to those who do not know it, we rejoice that through Christ we can be wise, and we may be powerful too by the work of the Spirit in our lives. So we pray, Father, we would understand these depths, and like Daniel, we would honour and exalt you, fear you above everything else. And we pray that in so doing, we will be equipped for whatever opportunity you send our way, whatever way you might be calling us, to be ready to serve you, great or small. We pray that we would be poised, trusting in your wisdom, trusting in your power, to do what you have called us to do. Amen.